Well, we all know our brother is going to speak to us this morning, his brother Johnny, and I'm sure that he would appreciate your silent prayers as he brings us the message this morning. Brother Johnny?
Thank you, David. It's good to see all of you this morning. We played it hooky for a week and missed the Wednesday service, and I feel like we've been gone for about a month. And that I ought to apologize to everybody for our absence, and sometimes I'm afraid that I should rather apologize for my presence. But however that turns out, we have enough example in the scripture here. We've got two books of scripture jam-packed with examples, good and bad. And looking for good examples, there's no end to what we can find, and I don't know just exactly why I tend to gravitate considerably to the epistles of Paul and to the Proverbs of Solomon and to the life of Job. And so Job is my springboard today. And I want to begin at Job, the first chapter, the first verse. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. That's about all we need to say about a person when that's true. That he feared God, that he was perfect and upright. And I'm sure that that reaches just a little beyond our grasp, though we are commanded to be perfect, not simply to strive toward perfection, but to be perfect. And the Lord has assured us that he doesn't command what we can't do. So it's within our reach, with the help and the guidance of God, and without it, it's an impossible thought. As we read along through the life of Job, and I'm going to read very little of it, he had 10 children who, it appears, sought only their own pleasure. The physical pleasures of life. And there came a time when they were all destroyed, all at the same time. And from Job, we find no word of bitterness, no saying to God, why do you treat me so badly? But rather, I'm going to read at verse 20 in this first chapter what did occur when he received the message that his children had been destroyed. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, the Lord, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. How could he do that? Can you imagine if we lost our entire family? How crushed we would be. How miserable. I have in my notebook a part of a letter that President Lincoln wrote to the mother of a soldier who was killed in the course of the Civil War. It's hard to imagine a president who wrote to most of the families and strove to write to all of the families of the men who were lost in that most terrible war. But he was very, very earnest in his desire to convey to the people how he shared their distress. And he wrote to this woman and he said, "You don't think now that you can ever be happy again, but you can." And if we invoke the power of God in our lives, we could find the strength to do as Job did. But it would take more than ordinary power, because you and I, in any loss, we approach the Lord about it. And in any gain, we do or should approach the Lord as well. But to simply fall down and worship God and say, "I didn't bring anything into the world. I can't take anything out. It's the Lord's to give. It's the Lord's to take." And blessed is the name of the Lord. An example that we really don't know how a man could follow, except we remember that there is always the choice that we have to humble ourselves as this man did and there find the strength. He was in the most total misery when the Lord had given Satan a pretty free hand against him. You remember that Satan taunted the Lord and he said, "I can make this man curse you to your face." The Lord said, "Oh no, you can't." And he said, "He's in your hand, all except for his life. You can't take it away." So the devil did try him physically, with as much misery, I suppose, as he could devise to try the man with. And in the total misery that he was in, I'm going to read in chapter 2 at verse 9. His wife was a God-fearing woman, and yet this overwhelmed her to the point that she counseled Job unwisely about it. And at verse 9, she said, "Then said his wife unto him, 'Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die.' But he said unto her, 'Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not receive evil?' In all this, did not Job sin with his lips?" It'd be kind of hard for a man to respond so to his own wife and say, "This is foolish talk. This is reckless talk. Don't indulge yourself in it." People talk recklessly in every way. People say, "So there's danger. So what?" Yes, there's danger. And we have to face danger. More danger to the soul than to the body. And it's never "so what." It's always, should always be for each of us. Look to the Lord and then face whatever we have to face in the way of danger. You remember the story how his three friends came to sympathize with him and to philosophize with him, that they came and saw how miserable he was, and they sat there for a week. A solid week, three men sitting there with Job, all four of them silent, just sharing his misery. And then finally they begin to speak. Job cursed the day that he was born, but he didn't speak against God. And his friends gave him their philosophies about, they were seemed to be spending all their time exploring what it could have been that brought this all misery upon him. And chiefly, what could Job have done that brought this misery upon him. And what he had done was be a better man than Satan could imagine that he could be. And so they spent their time there swapping their thoughts. And all the possibilities that they came up with, and nothing was satisfactory to Job. And nothing was satisfactory to God. Now, it seemed to me that some of their advice was really good, and some of their testimonies seemed to be really sound. But we got to remember that Job was as miserable as man can be. And so the Lord told him, this help that you've given to Job really hasn't been good enough, because it didn't do good enough a job of bringing God into his time of need. But while nothing was totally satisfactory there, yet Job didn't lose his own hope and his own integrity. And I want to read now in chapter 19 of Job. And he expresses yet some of his misery and then his hope. Excuse me. I'm going to break into his speech here at verse 23. Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. For I know this man was miserable, remember. He suffered as you and I have never had to suffer, in all likelihood. And you would think, oh, if I could just let the world know how bad off I am. He wanted his words carved out in a rock and lead hammered into them that it would never rust nor decay. And here are the words that he wanted to be so preserved. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Those words he would have engraved for you and me to hear and to be comforted and encouraged by. That even though we go the way of all the earth, yet the surety in my flesh, I shall see God for myself. Don't have to take somebody else's word for it, because I will see him. It used to be quite a matter of concern to me, and I thought about it a lot. I think this began in World War II when we read how many of our military people were killed in that horrible war. Sailors killed on the ships and wrapped in whatever they wrapped them in and slid off into the sea. Soldiers sometimes buried in the bomb crater that killed them. Sometimes every physical aspect of their body totally destroyed in the fires and that sort of thing. And those things occur today, but not quite in the numbers. And, of course, I don't read them and wonder how can it be, because we have this promise that we're going to stand in our own flesh before God, not only in the words of Job, but in many other places. And we see the almost foolish care that some people take of the bodies of the dead and have from the beginning of time. And yet, when we get down to the bottom of things, to the beginning, we have the assurance that whatever it be, the Lord can restore whatever is lost, whatever needs to be done, He will do. And the thing for me to do is strive toward this total hope that the Lord would take care of things and that it would be right. We don't need to know. That's what it boils down to. We trust God, and there are a lot of things that we really don't need to know. When God reprimanded these three friends of Job's, he told them that in order to redeem themselves, what they had to do was to offer a certain sacrifice that the Lord prescribed for them there. And he said, "My servant Job will pray for you." If ever a man needed prayed for, it was Job. But the Lord said, "My servant Job will pray for you three, and then you will be acceptable." Well, we know the rest of the story. He was raised from his affliction. The Lord restored to him, so far as material wealth was concerned, twice what he had had before, and he was very wealthy. He had 10 more children, in whom a man would delight very greatly, no doubt, and it says that he gave his daughters inheritance equal with their son, with their brothers. So we know that he had much delight in his children. And he lived in the joy of the Lord for 140 more years. Hard to imagine, isn't it? Well, God doesn't promise to you and me that if we try our best to do what we ought to do in this mortal life, that we're going to have 140 years of carefree life in this mortal time. But think a little bit of what he has promised, and it doesn't seem to be so flat and so wanting, because we have experienced all sorts of blessings, large blessings and small, when we, especially when we look back and see that God visited us in a time that we really needed Him. We didn't see Him, we didn't hear Him, but as we look back, we know that He had been there. And not only that, we have to exercise the faith to believe Him when He tells us that it's going to be better in the hereafter, as we speak of the eternal kingdom of God, than we can imagine. We'll read it in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, verse 9. "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him." Every one of us, if we have normal imagination, we're going to spend some time trying to guess beyond what we can imagine and ask ourselves, what can it be like? We're not so bad off now, for the most part. What can it be like? and we can't come up with anything. Because the Lord in that eternal joy has simply promised more than what we can imagine. And that's another thing that we take on faith, because we can't see it. Paul wrote on here just a little bit, and I want to read one more verse or two. But God hath revealed them to us, unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. And we have talked with people and heard of people who have had a glimpse into the hereafter. And all they ever tell that I've heard is, you can't imagine how beautiful it is. And Paul, no doubt by the Spirit, had been given glimpses. And I believe that's the limitation, that the Lord from time to time gives someone a glimpse and doesn't give them details. And not only that, but they're rather few considering the number of people and the amount that he lets them know is rather sparse. When Nephi was an old man and was teaching his brothers' families, teaching his people, he spoke to them of repentance and baptism and called that the gate by which we're able to enter into that blessed kingdom. I want to read where he attached that title to it, and it's in chapter 13 of 2 Nephi, page 162. I'll begin at verse 24. For the gate by which ye should enter is repentance and baptism by water, and then cometh the remission of your sins by fire and by the Holy Ghost. And then are ye in this straight and narrow path which leads to eternal life. Yea, ye have entered in by the gate, ye have done according to the commandments of the Father and the Son, and ye have received the Holy Ghost which witnesses of the Father and the Son unto the fulfilling of the promise which he hath made, that if ye entered in by the way, ye should receive. And now, my beloved brethren, after that ye have gotten into this straight and narrow path, I would ask if all is done. Behold, I say unto you, nay, for ye have not come thus far, save it were by the word of Christ, with unshaken faith in him, relying wholly upon the merits of him who is mighty to save. Wherefore, ye must press forward with a steadfastness in Christ, having a perfect brightness of hope and a love of God and of all men. Wherefore, if ye shall press forward, feasting upon the word of God of Christ, and endure to the end, behold, thus saith the Father, ye shall have eternal life. Everyone knows what a feast is and appreciates it, and he wants us to feel that filled and that satisfied by the words that we have here that are the words of our Lord. Not only is it not done when we have yielded ourselves to the movings of the Spirit to obey this much, but it is never done while we live this mortal life. So when he says, is it all done, it's not just rhetoric. It's something that's vital for us to think about and to press on in the perfect brightness of hope and endure to the end in that brightness. And the perfect brightness of hope, I think, is what Job expressed when he said, that in my flesh I shall see God. And I think it would be fairly logical if the next thing we asked ourselves is, well, are we going to have to endure some time as much difficulty as Job did to arrive at that perfect condition? You know, there are religions that teach us that if we don't in this life, that in the interim between death and the hereafter, we're going to get ground out just like Job did, as much or even more. But I believe that the scripture upholds the idea that with the help of God, what we have to endure to the end is whatever comes along. And I couldn't begin to predict that, and I believe that anybody who would try to predict and to measure and to limit what might be required of us during our life to arrive at that and have within us to the end of our lives that perfect brightness of hope, that person would be guilty of complete folly. But the samples, such as Paul wrote of and such as I mentioned that we've heard of from others, the little samples should be enough, like the carrot hanging before the mule, to keep us going. Sometimes I think that the mule could teach us quite a little bit, because the mule is a pretty cautious critter. And you never hear of him running off a cliff and killing his rider. There are lessons that we can take throughout nature, but this is not a study of the lower creatures and their part of our lives. But this is a study of the higher creatures and what they add or detract from life as we go along. Paul wrote somewhat to the Romans about this, and I want to read in the book of Romans, chapter 12. I better read in chapter 11 first, because otherwise I'm going to lose you and me. Verse 33 of chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out! For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the miracles of God, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Our reasonable service. Would you say that he's saying that according to the different abilities we have, and according to the limits that life and God have placed on us, that the best we can do is our reasonable service. I believe it is. I'd like to tell you a yarn about this, but I've got too many yarns to tell, so I'll pass this one by. But I am convinced that the best we can do is very reasonable. And we live in an age when people don't accept that idea. They want to be noticed or paid above the rest of the crowd for any reason, or sometimes I'm afraid for no reason at all. But they feel that they deserve something more than the ordinary. Excuse me. And this I have to tell from my experience in the powerhouse, because in the latter years that I was there, I took four different people of our maintenance staff and tried to persuade them, first of all, to let me teach them a skill that would qualify them for a better job. Well, actually would qualify them for the job I had, which was easier and cleaner. I had been through all the dirty. I crawled in the dust. I came home, didn't come home black because we showered before we came home, but I brought home the blackest clothes that you could imagine, and somehow my wife restored them to decency and I could wear them again. But I tried to persuade these people to let me teach them, and I had the blessings of the management of the company and of the plant to do that, so that it wouldn't cost them anything. They would do it. They would learn on company time and draw their full pay. And it seemed like they must have agreed among themselves before this all happened, because without fail, I got the same answer. Nope. If they want me to learn that, they have to pay me more. I felt like it was quite a gift to be able to do a little lighter work and a little cleaner work, and they got the same pay I did, but they didn't want to learn it because they wouldn't get any more pay. And when I tried to teach them some techniques that would make the very work that they were doing easier, I got the very same answer. If you can make sense of that, you're ahead of me, because I can't. It was for free. It was a help. And people didn't want to see that that it could be better. If we could look through these scriptures and try to find where some extra dedication is going to get us overtime pay or something like that, we've got a frustrating search in front of us, because that isn't the way I read it in the words of the Lord. I want to read for you in the 20th chapter of Matthew the parable that the Lord used concerning the workers in the vineyard. Chapter 20, verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them to his vineyard. And I think the Lord isn't saying this, but I think probably whatever that was in actual money at that time, that it was probably a day's wages for a laboring person. And when he went out, and he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the market. In the marketplace. And said unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right will I give you. And they went their way. And he went out about the sixth and ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle, and saith unto them, why stand ye here all day idle? They say unto him, because no man hath hired us. He saith unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. So when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more. And they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the good man of the house, saying, these last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny? Take that thine is, and go thy way. I will give unto this last even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? So the last shall be first, and the first last. For many shall be called, but few chosen. I've heard this explained in a great many ways. I don't think it really requires that much explanation, because he said that some of them had wrought a very short amount of time, some of them the entire day with all this labor and heat. Many more hours individually, not speaking of groups, not speaking of ages of time, but speaking of one lifetime. And he had agreed with them, I will give you this, and he gave it. And they whimpered. I've had people in the Church of Christ tell me this is not fair. And the Lord said, I do thee no wrong. You agreed. And this is the way it is. And if anyone feels that he's qualified to judge God and tell me that this is fair or not, he makes me nervous. But one thing that we do need to remember is that he is God, and that he has told us that we don't really think the way that God thinks. And if we suppose that we do, we're stepping outside of our own realm. We don't have a right to do that. He is the one who makes those decisions. And through his servant Ezekiel, he had us told that if a man is evil and turns from his evil and does good, that the evil he did won't be remembered. And on the other hand, if a man is good and he turns to evil and lives out the end of his life in evil, the good that he does won't be remembered. So it's the same as this parable. It doesn't make any difference what year we turn from evil to good and persist in the good, the evil is forgotten. It is not a bank account. We don't have two balances out here that we're trying to put a penny in one and a half a penny in the other so that we come back up to level. That's not the way God figures. He figures in his own way. And I love that passage. Excuse me. in Isaiah, where he says that my ways are higher than your ways, and goes on and says, do you see the rain jump up out of the ground and go into the sky? No, you don't. You see it fall from the sky and go into the ground. That's the way God works. And if you don't think that's fair, go tell it to yourself. But the words of God seem to come and trip us up if we try to invent for ourselves something that's better than what we can see as we read and as we study about what we have read in the Scriptures of God. I went to a funeral not too long ago, early in the spring, and the man explained to us there just exactly what the blessed reward of our life is going to be. And he really didn't hope for very much. It would make you think that the God he worshipped is much too small. Not only was he in over his head, but he was in over his head in very, very shallow water. It would be better, as James told us in his short book, that Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Can't imagine anything better than to be called the friend of God, can you? And it was because he believed God. Everyone believes in some fashion that there is a God. We all believe in God. Not very many believe God, believe what he tells us and accepts it there, and is willing for him to take care of what we don't understand out of it. Isaiah saw that. He also saw in spirit the downfall of the enemy to all of this understanding, to all of this hope, to all of this faith. I need to read that for you in chapter 14 of Isaiah. Chapter 14, verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Sounds like a politician, doesn't he? Lucifer, the son of the morning, promised himself all those things. And then at verse 15, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms? We read about this in Sunday school this morning, how he can destroy nations with the permission of the people that he influences, that made the world as a witness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners. We're not quite where we can stare at Satan and say, where's all your finery gone to? Because he hasn't yet been placed in that pit. He's still free to come and go and to tempt and to trouble us and to cause no end of trial for us, to make it difficult for us to cling to the faith as our example Job did, and as we hope each one to do for ourselves. But he is such a liar that he also had to lie to himself. He would tell himself, until I suppose that he did believe, though he knew it was a lie, I will do all of these marvelous things that he said, even to the point that he would displace God. Well, he's displaced God in the hearts of an awful lot of people, but we understand that the day comes when he will find that he is, as the people said here. They will look upon him and say, is this the one that did all these terrible things? Because he's cast down, because all his pomp, it tells us in the early part of that chapter, is done away. And there's nothing left of it. Because it was all all a dream in the beginning. It was a false hope. But I want us to be warned that he still has power that's beyond all the puny strength that we have. And that probably is a study for another day. But he has not come to where man dares to scorn him and say he has no power, because he certainly does have. And our study today, rather I would say, is to reach out and see if we can attain to that unshakable faith that I read of here for you in the very beginning. The faith and the patience of Job. The patience of Job is a proverb in the world and has been for ages. It's among the believers and among the unbelievers, and we hear it by people that surprise us by saying things of the patience of Job. Read the book for yourselves, the fifth chapter of the book of James, and read about it, because that's what we want to attain to for all ages, for all people, that patience and that unshakable faith.